Well, I just had one overhead, and Bill was kind enough to make copies for everybody. So if you don't want to take notes or you can't see that, then sometimes my writing gets a little kind of blends in with. Well, I got the handouts if you want to. So, you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we continue skimming through this particular epistle and enjoying what Paul has to say to encourage these believers that are going through a horrible time of persecution. And I dare say that if this was written to a group of people that were going through a horrible time of persecution, you may not be going through any persecution at this time. There may not be any problems in your life. It doesn't matter. You could be in the depths of woe right now, or you could be on the peak. But these are still principles that need to be followed. These are still mandates in Scripture that need to be obeyed, and that's something that we have that is a great privilege. We have the, I know that you know this, but we have the Word of God. We have the complete directive from God. In fact, we don't have to listen to a man per se give us the Word of God. We have the Word of God with us every day. And in this room, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we progress not only in our head knowledge of the Word of God, but we progress in our maturation process of knowing the Word of God experientially. I used to watch a lot of people get sutured up. And I used to watch a lot of different stitching processes. And I watched that and I said, I can do that. I can do that. Until I had to do it. And I am thankful that the first time they gave me somebody to practice on it was a pig's foot. Because it would have been a horrible situation if I had had to have sutured up a human being for the first time. It looked easy. I knew what the stitch was, I knew what the needles were, I knew how to do it. But when it came to really doing it, that was a completely different experience. And so often I've talked about things in Bible, but it's been factual information. And I'm thankful that when we come to the Word of God, the Bible says that we as believers have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. We have our own personal tutor that will help us in our instruction of the Word of God. The trouble is, sometimes we are like a lot of the students that I had in school, that they had good teachers, they had good material, they just didn't want to learn. And sometimes we're like that as believers. We just don't want to learn. It's here for us. The resources have been provided for us. I am thankful for the metaphors that our brother has been sharing with us. Because one of the things that is so beautiful about the metaphors of the church is the intimacy that we have with God. And I'm sure some of the metaphors that he's going to bring up, and he had shared with me some of the things that he was going to say, all of those things indicate our unique relationship with the God of heaven and how beautiful that intimacy is. We don't come together in a sense of just doing self-help so that we can be better people. I believe that within the heart of every believer, there is a desire to know him more intimately. There is a desire to have fellowship, to want to know him more closely. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wanted the complete intimacy with Christ, the joy of knowing him, and also the sufferings that would go along with that. Now, one of the things that I'm thankful about with Paul is that he was not like some of these TV preachers that we see where they promise us health, wealth, prosperity, and everything in life is going to be fine. Everything is going to be wonderful. Paul says, I told you were going to go through suffering. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, I told you were going to go through it, and you are. There's a brother here that some of us know, and I met him when I went on a trip to Russia, Herb Huck. And one of the things that he shared with me when we were in our room at night. Because he said, really, to tell you the truth, when I got saved, everything went downhill. Things started getting worse. Things didn't start getting better. But in all of that, he shared with me the intimacy that he enjoyed, the fellowship that he enjoyed with Christ. Knowing him in a deeper way that he wouldn't have known him any other way. Well, suffering isn't going to go away. In fact, in the lives of some of us, suffering may get worse. But in those intense times, there's a deeper fellowship with the God of creation. In the Old Testament, you don't see the clear intimacy that we have with Christ, like in the New Testament. Being able to go to him and call him our Father. Being able to go to him as a child and expressing to him the concerns of our hearts. Paul has a passion when he writes 1 Thessalonians. And as I told you before, Paul had a deep passion for the saints. He was not in any way, shape, or form interested in mediocrity. When I was 17, it was at a Bible camp. It was a very, very influential time in my life. There was a man that came up to me. He was the camp director. He had been the camp director for many years. His name was Richard Burson. And he came up to me, and he was very, very angry. And I had known him ever since I was a child. My family had known him for many, many years, and we'd always got along, and I couldn't understand why he was so, he was angry. And at the end of the week, it was my senior week, at the end of the week he came up and he said, I apologize for being so angry, but I don't apologize why I'm angry, because I'm concerned for you. You come from a good Christian home, and you have no concern for the things of the Lord. You're not taking the Christian life seriously. You have potential to serve the Lord, and you're not utilizing the potential that the Lord has given you. And it was like somebody had hauled off and slapped me right across the face. Here was a man that maybe I would see a few weeks out of the year, and he had already assessed in that 1 week that the things of the Lord were of not a great concern to me. I remember going back to my cabin and weeping, thinking of the things that he had said. The opportunities of a Christian home. Parents who had instilled within me principles to not just to live by, but so that I might have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the same way with believers. He doesn't want to see people just get saved. And he doesn't want to see them just go to church. He wants them to have an intimate fellowship, of course, with one another. But a passion of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that progression, never-ending progression of becoming like him. It's so easy to let up. We have situations in our own life where my own daughter has said, I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of the struggle. I don't want to keep doing this anymore. So this is a great burden on my heart. The urgency of continuing in our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the Lord has in store for her. I don't know what may develop in her life. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves her. And as we've been talking about already this week, she belongs to him. But there is still the urgency in our hearts. There is still that desire that as we go through the mundane activities of life, as we go through the obstacles that Satan would throw up to hinder us from becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, there needs to be the urgency. There needs to be the call to continue our passion and our progression of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pass on a desire. You can't pass on a passion. You can preach the gospel to people, and your diligence and your urgency in getting them to receive Christ doesn't make them saved. But as believers, with the Holy Spirit again residing in us, there is something to plug into. You know, we're going to go through all kinds of things this week. Exhortations from God's Word. Rich teaching. Not because of who's presenting, but because of the material that we're looking at. All of it hinges on this. And it doesn't matter how old or young you are. All of it hinges on this. There has got to be something to plug into. There's got to be a willing heart. You can lay out clear teaching. You can lay out passionate teaching. But if there is not a willingness in the heart, a desire to do what God wants us to do, an urgency to do it. That's why James 1:19 says, in your response to the Word of God, that you're to be quick to hear it, on the edge of your seat, straining to hear it. That should be the attitude of the heart. It should be so intense, there should be so much reverence for the Word of God, that there's not only a quickness to hear it, but there is a slowness to speak it. We better be careful what we say. The Word of God shouldn't be given out flippantly. It should be given out with great thought, making sure that what proceeds out of our mouth lines up with the Word of God. There is no insult in listening to a man teach the Word of God and then going back and saying, I'd like to see that in the Word. And then it says, and I'm glad it says this, slow to anger. You know why? Because sometimes the Word of God is a medicine that gets poured in a wound that it's best for us. It's what we need. We just don't like it. I was at the dentist about a year ago, and they had to do a root canal. And I'm usually a pretty passive, quiet person, and I don't usually get too excited until you start working on my teeth. And he drilled out the tooth and got it down to the nerve. Then they put a cap on it because they want you to come back. I don't know why they want you to come back. I think it's just because they want to increase your bill. But anyway, he took the cap off the tooth and sprayed air in it. And I didn't mean to do this, but I was this close to his face with my fist because it was just a reaction to the pain. And he thought, boy, everybody that was around the chair backed off because they thought I was going to start swinging. Sometimes the Word of God is a medicine that's poured in a wound and it hurts. And we don't like it, but it's what we need. Sometimes there's resistance to it. But I am thankful sometimes when there is that resistance because there's a sensitivity to the Word. I become concerned when there is no sensitivity to the Word. When many times you give out the Word of God, and you know this when you're preaching the gospel, when you give out the Word of God and you get no response, it's like talking to a corpse. One time when I was down watching autopsies for school, they were carrying a man from the board to a table, and they slipped and his head hit the table. And I thought, oh man, that must hurt. But then I remembered, he doesn't feel anything. There's no response from him. There was no cry out of pain. I become concerned when there is a proclamation of the Word of God and there is no response from the hearer. The Bible indicates to me that if there is no progression, if there is no growth, if there is no desire for growth, if there is no desire to know Him, there's no life. Sometimes at school, as the years have progressed and I was teaching the Word of God, not because this is an excuse because people didn't want to listen to me or because of boredom, but to look into the eyes of young people when you're preaching the Word of God, 5 classes a day and there is no response. There is no light of life. Now you have to understand the passion of Paul when he writes this letter. Sometimes you have to understand the passion of people to preach the Word. Because there's an urgency in what they say. Some of you I may never see again. And yet the message remains ringing in our ears until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and it doesn't matter how old we are in the Lord, the call is still the same. Don't let up in the progression of becoming like Christ. Continue in spiritual excellence. Paul commends the believers at Thessalonica. He says, you're doing well, but you could do better. I've shared my story in teaching in regards to chemistry, and when I started the class, I told the class, if I were you, get out. Don't stay in this class. This is not an easy class, and I will not make it easy. And if you have any sense of grade point average, get out. Don't take this class. It's an elective. You don't have to. Over half the class was gone the next day. And I remember teaching the course, and I remember that some of the students in that class were honor students, and so I didn't want to make it easy. I wanted them to think. They made me think in school, so it was my goal to make them think. And I remember giving them their test back, and they would dance back to their seats. And I looked at their score, and I looked at their little dance, and I thought, well, what's the deal? You barely passed. You barely got a passing grade. And they said, that's what we're dancing about. We passed. That's all we're interested in. We just want to get through this class. You weren't kidding. God isn't interested in us doing our own little jig because we get by in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ wants children that He can be proud of, that He can have an intimate relationship with. I'm thankful for my children. But I'm thankful as they progress in age, I converse with them differently than I did when they were little baby goo-goo gaga. I don't talk to them that way now. I don't sit down at the table at dinner time and say, well, how was school today? We converse as adults. And I'm thankful for that. Paul sees these believers at Thessalonica. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the midst of persecution. He knew that. He warned them of that. He's still worried about them. He knew that they were going to go through it, and yet he's still worried about them. And he said, when I couldn't endure it any longer, I had to send Timothy to you to find out how you were doing. He said, it was best for me to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy to find out how you're doing. The word therefore left alone means to be the agony of being left alone in death, the separation of losing a loved one. It's worth it to me to go through the anguish of separating myself from Timothy, who is my genuine son in the faith, to find out how you're doing. And he's come back and he says, you're doing tremendous. And he immediately picks up the pen. And what does he do? He doesn't just say, you're doing well, hang in there. He begins to write, first of all, three chapters of exhortation of the quality of their gathering. And he throws in chapter 2, a defense of his integrity. Because I'll guarantee you this, when you have a group of people who are growing and who are adhering to the Word of God and who desire to come to a camp to hear the Word of God, I'll guarantee you this, you are going to be under satanic attack. There's going to be flack in your life. Nobody that has a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, of making the effort to come and listen to the Word of God being preached, giving up of their time, not only to have fellowship with saints, but of hearing the Word of God, I'll guarantee you this, there will be obstacles thrown up in your life. I don't know what they may be. I don't know how intense they may be, but I know that there will be those obstacles. Paul knew that. See, that's the one thing about him. That's the one classic feature of a loving shepherd. He knows exactly what's in store for the sheep, and he prepares for that. A man who is involved in shepherding and doesn't want to have anything to do with the sheep, there's something wrong there. It's kind of like teaching. Teaching wasn't bad, it was just all the students that bugged me. Well, that's not the best kind of teacher to have. And Paul anticipates what's going to happen to them, and he also anticipates the future. That's one thing about Paul. He doesn't just commend them for what they're doing. He goes on to say this, you're doing well, but you could do better. You're doing well, but you could do better. One of the things that I saw in students sometimes, when they would do very well on my tests, there was a physical gesture that sometimes they would give. And it was kind of the letdown of the shoulders. They breathed a sigh of relief. And I knew what that meant, because I used to do that in school. I'm not studying that anymore. I got through that test. That's over. And they began to let their guard down. And I see symptoms in my own daughter that I should have picked up on. There was a letting down of the guard. There was a subtle approach of things in her life that I, in my fatherly arrogance, just thought that because she's in this home, she'll develop the same desires that we have for the Lord. Paul didn't take that for granted with the saints. He said, "You're doing well, but I don't want there to be a let-up of that progression." So to you I say, I'm thankful for your effort to come and hear the Word of God. I'm thankful for your desire to be around other believers, to take the time that you may have, the precious few days that you may have as a result of a vacation or whatever, and you devote this time to making sure that your family is around other believers and under the sound of the Word of God. And I am thankful for that, and I commend you for that, but we can do better. We can progress farther. There is never to be a sabbatical in the Christian life until we enjoy that eternal rest. Until we stand together in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the struggle with sin will be over. But until that time comes, there is an ever-present at the door sin ready to grab us and drag us away from that precious fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, we do what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I cannot, in the time again provided, I only want to take this time to encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 often, monthly, frequently, because in it is a very clear, short exhortation, instruction, and a call to sanctification. That's what God wants. God doesn't want us to get by. God doesn't want us to just escape the fires of hell. God calls us to holiness. And I'm going to tell you this, and I'm not saying this to be nasty, and I'm not saying it to point the finger, but the pursuit of holiness in the life of believers is not a very popular topic. It should grieve our heart that that is the case. But we must develop the attitude of Joshua, who would say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I can't dictate what all of the other believers do. I can't even dictate what my own family members do. But I can say this. Within my life, there should be a passion for sanctification, of being separate from the world and closer to Christ. Now, our brother was very correct last night that this can't happen in five-step methods, even though I have 5 points in this message. Think of it more as an exhortation. These are just 5 things to consider, 5 quick thoughts. And again, as I say these things to you, these are things that come from a heart of desire for you. Not just so, again, that we can be better people, but that we can love the Lord Jesus Christ more. You see, that's the whole purpose even in studying the Word of God. The study of the Word of God is not an end in itself. The study of the Word of God is so that we might know Him more. Not that we might know facts more, but that we might know the God of the Word more. That should be the passion of our heart. In fact, really, as we study the Word of God, how can the passage that I'm studying or the parts that I'm reading reveal to me more about Him? What does it show me about the character of God? What does He desire for my life? Because this isn't just the passion of Paul. This is the will of God. That's what he says in verse 3. This is the will of God for your life. You know what God wants for you? God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be sanctified. And then he goes through and gives practical instructions for that sanctification. Let's read, I'm just going to read the first two verses of chapter 4, part of verse 3. But the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. He comes to this part in chapter 4 and he says, finally. Now this isn't the last thing he's going to talk about, but it's the last topic he's going to talk about. He's already given an introduction in chapters 1 through 3. It's one thing I appreciate about Paul. I'll keep reiterating that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. I love long introductions because Paul gives long introductions. And in the first three chapters, he gives us a long introduction. Now he's going to get down to the meat of the message. Now he's going to tell us, he's going to say, finally, this is what I want you to know. I heard how you're doing. You're doing well. I'm thrilled. Keep at it. Here's how you keep at it. By doing what I already told you to do. This isn't anything new. They heard this before. For you know. He repeats this about six times in this epistle. It's just a reminder. Even Peter says, it's not burdensome to put you in remembrance of these things. These are exhortations to keep doing what you already know. I enjoyed coaching my son's little basketball team. It was fun. And I remember watching some of the other fathers as they're coaching their teams, and I used to snicker because as I watched them, they're giving them, all these little fifth and sixth graders, they're giving them all of these NBA plays, these fancy plays. This is what you need to do, and this is how you need to do it. And I told the guys on my team, forget the plays. The only way we're going to win is if you put that little ball through that little hoop. I don't care how you do it or how you get the ball through the hoop. Just keep putting it up there. The more you keep putting it up there, the more we'll win. You teach them the basics. This is how you dribble. This is how you drive. That's all you need to know. Now get at it. And sure enough, these old guys were enthusiastic. We won because they weren't trying to remember a bunch of fancy plays. They were just remembering the little basic information that I told them. And they kept repeating that basic information. And that's the way it is in the life of believers. There are things that we know. And God says, basically like He says to His disciples, do you understand what I'm telling you? And we, like the disciples, often say, oh yes, Lord, we understand perfectly. And we don't have a clue sometimes. We may know what it says. We may understand what it says. Then God says, like I would do to my students, sometimes I would teach algebra and I would write out the problems on the board. And I would say, do you know how to do this? Huh? Are you sure? Yeah. Anybody have a question? No? So everybody's clear on that. Uh-huh. Okay, get out of these papers. Why? Because you already know how to do it. I'm going to give you a quiz. But we do have a question. When you give them the test, then you're going to find out how much they know. Sometimes God teaches us His Word. We gather together like this, and then He sends us out into the world and gives us pop quizzes to see if we know His Word. Not to trip us up. I did it just to trip them up. Not to trip them us up, but to draw us closer to Him. I can't tell you all the reasons for suffering. I mean, I've got a whole list of things. One time I arrogantly did a message on suffering before I had ever gone through any major dilemma in my life. Boy, I pulled those notes out quick recently. There's reasons for suffering. But I can tell you this, the one that I appreciate the most is that it draws us into a more intimate fellowship with Him. And I'm thankful for that. And Paul didn't, in any of these exhortations, Paul never said, I hope your problems go away. It's okay to sit around and lick your wounds. You go ahead and do that. You pat each other on the back and feel sorry for each other. No, what did he say? Don't stop. Keep at it. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be problems. You keep at it. You keep progressing. Why? Because this is the will of God for your life. To draw closer to Him, to be sanctified, to be separate from the world and separate unto Him. He does this, and I'm going to go through these very quickly. He does this, and the first point, he says this in verse 1. He shows us that it is a priority by the words that he uses, the urgency of his terminology. He says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, and I love the intimacy of the word brethren. He says, as a family, he says, I come to you now and I hear how you're doing, but I want you to listen to these words very carefully. He says, we urge and exhort. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want them to stay at status quo. And to show how passionate he is for this, he uses two classic words. He uses the word urge and exhort. I like the word urge. It means, it's a very gentle word. It's a very humble word. It means to encourage and equal. It's used 6 times in the book of John to speak of the relationship between Jesus and his Father in heaven. It's a word that, it's like being on a team and helping one another progress towards the goal of winning. But then he uses the word exhort, and that's the word I love. Exhort means to come alongside and not just encourage somebody to do something, but help them progress towards the goal. The Holy Spirit is the great encourager. He doesn't come along and pat us on the back and say, well, you try to do better. Try to be better. He not only encourages us to be more holy, he helps us in the process. I have no desire to get up and run up and down that basketball court anymore. I remember when we used to play on the church team, it was, once you got into the game, you didn't want to sit down. Other guys would say, can I come in now? No, I'm not tired yet. Now it's, please come and take my place. Please, I don't want to play anymore. Now in coaching, it's much more fun because I can tell these guys what to do running up and down the court. I don't have to do it anymore. But I can exhort them to do it. I can tell them what to do. I can encourage them to be better. That's what Paul says, I can't come to you. I want to come to you. I desire to be with you, he says, but I can't. So he begins to write this great exhortation. I want to urge you. It's a term of passion. He could have written on a myriad of subjects right now. He could have covered all kinds of different things, but he doesn't. What does he cover? He covers this. I want you to abound still more. I want you to excel. I want you to keep at it. I love that word for abound. He uses it often in his epistles. It means wave upon wave. It means constant progression, constant going at it. He says, you love each other. I want you to abound in your love one toward another. He said, you are doing it later on in the epistle. You are loving one another, but I want you to keep at doing that. Don't quit. One of the things that's very important in regards to spiritual excellence is this. It must be a priority in our life. It cannot be something that we hope to do. It can't be something that is one of a list of 5 things in our life to be better at. The progression of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him more intimately must be a priority. If it's not a priority, it's nothing. One of the things that's interesting, when you look at the Israelites in the Old Testament, one of the things that's mentioned about them, where they got into trouble, you know where it was? There was a spiritual feature and a physical feature of their rebellion. But it all started with this. It all started with idolatry. It all started with them getting their eyes off of God and their worship for Him and began to look at other things, began to worship other things. And that spiritual adultery led to immorality, led to physical adultery. These aren't suggestions that Paul is giving. Now, he does come alongside of us as an equal, as a fellow believer, as a brother in Christ. And he says to us, we need to be doing these things. But these aren't suggestions. He's urging us to do something that we're going to find out later are commandments of God. We don't come at a conference or at a Bible camp and preach the Word of God and say, these are suggestions that we have for you. But they are commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I see sometimes in people who are erring, people who are taking a different path in life, and you can see them leave this path of righteousness and go off over the cliff of their own personal desires. And one of the things that our brother was sharing last night in regards to visiting with people who have dilemmas and how angry they do get at you, I found that with these people, generally speaking, with me or anybody else who is in sin, there is a complete loss of reverence for God. You know, this passion that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ has a twofold aspect. There is fear, and there is delight. There is a fear, the reverence of His holiness. We were talking yesterday morning about the judgment of God. That should create within us a shaking reverence that God has every right to judge sin and has great wrath against sin. In fact, it is His anger against sin and His desire to discipline us when we are in sin that should create a fear within me to stay away from sin. But it isn't only a fearful reverence of God, it is also a delight of the sweet fellowship that I have with Him. It's like what I have with my own father. There were many problems that I didn't get into in junior high and high school when I was growing up. Not because I was so strong for the Lord, but because of the fear of my father. Not just the fear of him letting me have it, but the fear of losing that fellowship that I have with him. It was a reverence for my father because I loved him. And they're intermingled. You can't separate them. People that have a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because they love him demonstrate this in his life. They have that great fear because they know that he will judge sin, and that keeps them from sin, but a great delight in having fellowship with him, a passion for him. Next, Paul, and again, I'm just going over these briefly, but to show you that the urgency that Paul had in what he said, he uses his words very distinctly. And he shows that even though they're doing well, he says, I want to beg you, I want to urge you, I want to exhort you to do better. Next, he says, you have every resource that you need for spiritual excellence. Now, I'm not even going to pretend that I know Greek, but in reading some things and in looking up some aspects of these words, Paul says here, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many men have come along to say that the word in there modifies the brethren, the you. You who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose your appreciation for the word in. We don't just follow after Christ. We're not just members of a sect. We don't just belong to a religion. We have an intimate relationship with the God of creation. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we have every complete resource that we need. There is no excuse for sin in the life of a believer. No excuse. None. And we give excuses like crazy. Adam and Eve did it, we did it. Oh, it's the woman you made. Ah, it's the serpent you made. Ah, it's this situation, it's that situation. It's this problem, it's that problem. There's no excuse for sin. You know why? Because we have a complete knowledge of what Christ did for us on the cross. We know what was done to pay for our sins. The world is oblivious to that. Factually, they know that Christ died on the cross for their sins. But intimately, they don't know that. And so anything that they do is only in accordance to their nature. But we are different. Our nature is different. We have no excuse for sin. Because we know what great price was paid for us on the cross. The Bible says that we have every resource that we need to excel spiritually. Now, the thing that's intriguing to me is this. We can resist that power. We can resist that power. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, I'm sure that you have. When you look at 1 Corinthians, and I'll guarantee you this, I know it may come from the medical field, or it may, where you're always looking for the reason for a disease or the reason for a sickness. But when you go back and you look at the believers at Corinth, there's three classic features in their resistance of the power of the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, they had totally polluted worship. There was a complete lack of correct biblical worship. And I'll guarantee you this, if there is a lack of worship or polluted worship, as it were, in the life of a believer, I don't care what they're doing. I don't care how noble the task, and I don't care how great the ministry. If there is polluted worship, the power of God is restrained in their life. Very intense in the Old Testament when it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. My fellowship is broken. One of the things that I am absolutely mesmerized right now in my life, I've seen this with friends, and I've seen this with acquaintances, but I have never seen it with my own family, where there is a lack of fellowship, where there is no communication. Why? Because there is sin that prevents that intimate fellowship. Those believers were coming to the breaking of bread drunk. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to an assembly where there were several people at the breaking of bread inebriated? That's incredible to me. And yet that was being allowed. Next, when worship is corrupted, I'll guarantee you this, your own physical life will be corrupted. You'll begin to tolerate anything. And they were indulging in all kinds of sins. Incest, homosexuality, fightings, bickerings, divisions, going lawsuits against each other. Incredible. The snowball effect of what happens when there is incorrect worship. And next, if the worship stinks and there is sin in the life, I'll guarantee you this, you're not going to listen to the Word of God. Sometimes when believers sin, there is still this desire that they think that overshadows their sin, that if they go in this, they just go to church and meet with other Christians, well, that excuses their lifestyle. Our thinking becomes completely, totally disarrayed. So the worship is corrupt. Their lives are corrupt. So are you going to listen to somebody that's proclaiming the Word of God truthfully? Do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when you listen to the Word of God when you're in the midst of sin? It hurts. I don't want to hear it. So what are you going to listen to? Well, to satisfy the pseudo-spirituality, you'll listen to anybody that's false, that's not preaching the truth. And that's exactly what they were doing. Their worship was corrupt. Their lives were corrupt. And they listened to every kind of false teaching that came along. I don't even know how Paul wrote the letter. I don't even know how he would even begin to write a letter to them. But through the moving of the Holy Spirit, he writes them a classic letter in getting them to turn from their sin. You and I have the complete, every resource that we need to excel spiritually. We're lacking in nothing. Other than we resist it. Number three. And I'm thankful for this. Paul said, if we didn't have this right here, if we didn't have this, there would be utter and total chaos. If every man, like in Judges, did what was right in his own eye, in the local church, It's too scary to even think about. But what we have as believers, what God has graciously provided for us, are biblical principles to help us continue in spiritual excellence. Guidelines that we, not man-made guidelines, scriptural guidelines, biblical principles, instructed to us from God's Word and from gifted men to tell us what the Word says and call us to obey it. He says in verse 1 here that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He says to them, I'm giving you biblical instructions. I told you what to do. And basically, it can be all wrapped up in this. All biblical instruction, everything that we come together to hear, should produce this, a desire to walk correctly before our God and please Him. To have a daily conduct that is right and is pleasing to God. We live in an age of self-pleasure. Men desiring to do things, women desiring to do things that do nothing but satisfy the flesh. And the thing that should be so paradoxical and so intriguing to the world should see a group of people that have no desires of their own, but one, as it were, the desire to please God. That's rare. That's what's attractive, that what could be attractive to this world. But even if it's not, it's what we do, it's because it's what God wants. How you ought to walk. How you ought to please God. And then he goes on to say in verse 1, he wants to remind them that it's a never-ending, ongoing progression. He says, I want you to abound still more and more. And we've talked about that. Want you to continue at this. It's not an instantaneous process. Sometimes you'll sit down with eager new believers and they'll say, okay, now tell me what I need to do to be spiritual right now. And you appreciate their hunger and you appreciate their desire. But they want this instantaneous spirituality. It doesn't come like that. It's a lifelong process. One of the things that I enjoyed when I went to Greenwood Hills last year was sitting down with men in their mid-90s, sharing with me the joy, the passion that they have for the Lord Jesus. They weren't just mustering it up, but it was 70, 80 years of faithfulness before the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to please Him. And it exuded from it. It bubbled out of them. We were speaking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember after the message, I came down and this man came up to me with his cane and he says, you're going to have to give me a rock next time you speak. And I thought he wants to throw it. He says, no, I need a big rock that I can sit on my lap because every time you're talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to stand up and shout hallelujah. That is fake and it's not drummed up. It comes from men and women who have never stopped in their progression of spiritual excellence. Paul knows. He knows our flesh. He knows our weaknesses. God knows that we are but dust. He knows that we need this constant daily exhortation of pursuing Him. And then lastly, just to remind us, just so that we don't forget, just so that we don't think that Paul is just giving us some helpful hints. Like I told you before, spiritual excellence is a command. It's a strong command. In fact, it's not a parental command. He uses a word here in verse 2 that's a military, a very strong military word. It's this idea of attention. Now, I'm not asking you to ask me why I should be at attention. I'm not asking. It's what a commander gives to a subordinate. No questions asked. You do it. Paul says, I encourage you to do it. I urge you to do it. God says, I'm telling you to do it. You know what? You know why God gives commandments in Scripture? It isn't because He's mean. Sometimes I'll give commandments to my children because I want peace and quiet. Sometimes they're exhorting one another in the back seat of the car on a long trip. And sometimes I have to turn around and say, stop that exhortation. Stop it. Now, not because I want what's best for them, per se, but because I want a little peace and quiet. God doesn't give commands just because He's irritated with us. God gives us commands because He knows that's what's best for us. What is best for us? Him. Him. And so when He tells us to be more like Him, He's telling us what's best for us. It is a compassionate command. It's a desire for the best for us. Because He loves us. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We never forget that. He is our Lord. And we obey. Now I come to Him with complete intimacy. But I also come to Him with a reverence of who He is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to obey. And I'm to obey without question. Because I realize that it's what's best for me. Well, we're going to be covering these last two chapters briefly, looking at just some highlights from those two chapters. And as we continue our exhortation in our progression for spiritual excellence, may it be a prayer and a desire of our heart, not only that we would see this work being done in our lives, but that we would see this work being done, like Paul, in the saints around us. And sometimes, sometimes this progression, our desire to have this close intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, can cause others to also say, I want that also, as we exhort one another. Our Father, we are thankful for the time You have provided for us this morning. We are thankful for Your Word. Well, Father, if we were left to ourselves to come up with directions and guidelines for spirituality, Father, it boggles the mind and we don't even want to think about the mess that we would get into. And yet, Father, we thank You for Your clear and concise instruction. We thank You, Father, for the passion of Paul that he would see believers and not just be satisfied that they were saved, but, Father, a passion to see them go on to have a deeper and sweeter fellowship with You. Father, we thank You for men like this. We thank You for the exhortation of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You do give us this clear instruction how we ought to conduct our lives so that each and every day, every step until we are in Your presence in glory, we might do all that pleases You. Father, we thank You again for this precious time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.